Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through Christ's resurrection from the dead. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Old Testament passage today comes from the book of Jeremiah, starting at chapter 31, verse 1. Listen for the word of God. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him, then far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall take your tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountain of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when sentinels will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The epistle lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3. Listen for the word of God. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Listen for the word of God. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. According to St. Matthew, on the first day of the week, as soon as the Sabbath was over, the two Marys went to the tomb. They expected only to mourn there, but some very unusual things happened that changed everything. First, there was an earthquake due to the descent of an angel, who immediately proceeded to roll away the large stone that had been placed at the mouth of the tomb. And if that weren't enough to change their minds about how their day was going to go, they saw the guards at the tomb standing stock still in fear of the angel, whose appearance, it is said, was like lightning. And the angel then spoke to the women, telling them that Jesus was no longer there because he'd risen, an announcement that they were now to go and make to the other disciples. And as Matthew tells the story, they did go and tell the other disciples. They did so quickly, but also, he says, with fear and with great joy. Now, that's an odd combination of emotions. Fear precludes joy, and joy, we normally suppose, drives out fear. Yet, odd as it may be, Each of these emotions in the women is understandable, even if we puzzle over the combination. Surely they must have felt fear, given what they had seen. An angel, for example. Although we tend to think of angels as smiling, benevolent beings, until they were recently domesticated, angels were thought of as cosmic powers. They were capable, for example, of causing an earthquake simply by descending. The guards' experience of the angel caused them to stand like dead men. None of that would have given the woman peace of mind. But at the same time, this surely was a moment of great joy too. Whereas on Friday, all the hopes and deepest held beliefs of these disciples were shattered as the one that they had confessed as Lord and Son of God died an unjust and ignominious death, now all of those hopes must have come flooding back. All of the strange and cryptic teachings about death and eternal life that Jesus had laid out during his ministry now could suddenly be seen in a new light. Could it be that this is what he was talking about? Who could have known? But in any case, hoping against hope, he was alive. The strange emotional combination is understandable, therefore, for those reasons. All the awesome things that they witnessed and all the hopeful things that they had believed came together all at once. But that's the way it is with the resurrection. For the resurrection is something that by its very nature puts together at one time some very strange and different things. Fear and awe and great joy indeed, but even more important, it joins together a death that lies at the heart of existence itself and new life. Now it's for this reason very hard to put your finger directly on what the resurrection is, central as it is to our faith. It's not like anything else we know, and so comparisons inevitably fall woefully short of the mark. As I look back on the sermons that I have preached on Easter, and they go back 40 years, I realize that many of them, in trying to say anything truthful about what happened on that first Easter, always first had to say something about what the resurrection is not about. It's not about, for example, anything like the rebirth of the earth each spring after a hard winter. For trees and tulips have not come back from the dead when they bloom each spring. They were only dormant. Jesus, however, was dead on Friday. And trees and tulips, after they bloom, will die completely sometime sooner or later. Whereas after the resurrection, Jesus will not die, nor will any of those who have been willing to die with him and who are now raised with him. Now, that sort of warning of saying what the resurrection is not about can be helpful, but only to a certain degree. It only keeps one from making certain kinds of mistakes. But by itself, it doesn't tell us what the resurrection is and what it's really about. So let me try to say something more positive and more discerning. Indeed, the resurrection is not like anything we have known or could possibly know. And that is because it is something that is radically new. It is not simply a new set of clothes for how a worn-out world has always gone. It's not just the fixing of things that are broken that are now made like new. It's not a policy change. It is something that is unheard of, and it's the beginning of a whole lot of new combinations. It means nothing less than the beginning of eternal life achieved by a death. It's something awesome and frightening, and it also brings us our greatest joy. It's an overcoming of so many oppositions and contradictions and their attendant violences that we've used up to now to mark our way in the world. And it's a matter of great joy. So in order to think about how it might go, think about how St. Paul talks about it. In his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul addresses churches that were deeply divided on whether or not Gentiles could be admitted to the kingdom promised to Israel. And he tells them simply, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul lays out this list, he is marking out the deepest and greatest divisions that he or his readers can think of in human life. And these divisions are not crossable for the people to whom he is writing, not even in imagination. For example, God's promise was given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. It was the Jews who had been given the law so that by keeping it, they might be as holy as God wanted them to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as Exodus puts it. Thus, they would not, they could not associate with Gentiles, not because they thought they were better than Gentiles, but because they actually were. They had a separate destiny, and it would be an insult to God to say that that didn't matter. So they enforced separateness. Similarly, slaves and free people were different. The Romans had a saying that claimed that the day that one became a slave, one lost half his soul. The division between slave and free was thus a division between those who had souls and those who didn't. And similarly, the division between men and women. These were all the markers that indicated where life was and where life wasn't. And if one kept them fixed in one's mind, one could therefore stay on the right road. That the Christian church was not observing them was precisely why Paul earlier had found it a good and holy thing to persecute them. Clearly, only a benighted and demonic people would have confused these things. But when the risen Christ appeared to Paul, he had to see it all differently. The old signposts no longer worked. In the resurrection, all had changed, as death had given way to life. The divisions and powers that ruled over human life, including sin and death, and that were responsible for the divisions themselves, all of that was overthrown. Thus, as Paul came to understand it, for Christian faith, and Christian faith is faith in Christ's resurrection, there could now be no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. All the old contraries had ceased, and the two opposing sides, were joined. The two sides, which had been enemies, were now in Christ's resurrection reconciled. They had become one in Christ, who made them new. And preeminently, this reconciliation is seen in the cessation of the enmity that existed between God and human beings. But it's more than a disappearance of the enmity, it's the beginning of a new intimacy. In the resurrection, we were reconciled to God because we became brothers and sisters to Christ. And thus we also found God our Father. In being reconciled, God in humans could find friendship, which is what God had always wanted. As Saint Athanasius famously claimed, God became man so that man might become God. So even this greatest of all divides, the one between creatures and the Creator, sinner and holy, was crossed in the resurrection. We who are not gods have now become gods with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And that's a matter for great joy. But it can also be a bit frightening because we don't know how to operate in the new and unexpected. We often prefer the old. We know how to work it. The great Spanish mystic, St. John of the Cross, is famous for a phrase describing one of the steps of the spiritual life, namely, the dark night of the soul. Now, usually he's taken to mean by that a time of something like depression, a time when we can't see the light and when we don't know which way to go. But John also uses the phrase to refer to a time when we come out of the cave and we're blinded by the light, and for that reason don't know which way to go, as all the old signposts no longer work in the sunlight. For example, because of the resurrection, it is no longer possible to count on there being an us and a them. And that's disorienting, when our very sense of self depends upon defining oneself against an enemy and a foreigner. And in our days, that sense is rampant. It is the sum and substance of our identity, politics, left and right. It's at the heart of our needing to blame the foreigner or the newcomer for, well, whatever. It's at the heart of a need to express loudly what we take to be our pure and righteous anger, or just to be ideologically pure. That's how we make our way these days. So imagine how baffling it would be to no longer have those markers and to think only about the common good. Light blinds, indeed. No wonder so many resist it. The resurrection really does mean, as Paul said, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. And that doesn't mean that Gentiles are made into Jews or women into men or blacks into white. It doesn't mean that we are reconciled to others because they have now come to see the light and they've come over to our side. Reconciliation doesn't mean that we win others over. It means God wins. It means that we all get changed. It means that there is a transformed creation and that we all get transformed. It means that we all get remade into God's image as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. And that can cause fear simply because we have to live a new way. But the fear and the awe need not paralyze us the way it paralyzed the guards at the tomb, who were put there at that tomb to make sure that everything stayed the same and that the dead would stay dead. The new for us can also bring a sense of great joy and great hope, and it ought to do so. Think about how many of the divisions that we have counted on in life ever came to be in the first place. Many of those divisions are not natural ones, for clearly God did not mean to create them, and obviously God has no intention of keeping them. Rather, each of these divisions is not only the source of strife and struggle and violence, they were born out of strife and struggle and violence and sin. It's almost always sin and violence, therefore, that keeps them in place. Think only of the greatest divide that exists in the American mind, the division between the races. It was born of violence, and as our history has shown us time and time again, whenever we try to overcome the divisions, it's violence that tries to keep it in place. Until violence is no longer a way of life, it will continue. Mere reason will not change it. And that it will change in the resurrection is a matter for hope and joy. And while the same deep-seated situation may not yet be the case with growing income inequality in American life, that issue still has prospects for violent divisions that could become a lasting feature of our life together. And if that is so, then we ought to welcome something new, even if that new thing that the resurrection promises is disorienting. Something new ought to be cause for great joy for all women and men of conscience. For it means nothing less than God's victory over the power and dominions of violence that oppress and destroy human life. Perhaps what the joy of the resurrection really is about in its fullest sense is still something that we don't have a full grasp on. And yet, I would dare say, even if we do not fully understand what the great joy of the resurrection means in its entirety, most of us do have some sense, some taste of it already. And that's why we're here today. After all, who among us has not experienced enmity and had it overcome? Who has not experienced loss and through patient endurance discovered hope and joy? Who has not felt, often with good reason, sinful, but still experienced grace? Who has not experienced anger and resentment, finding that they easily take over your life, and yet then found forgiveness and reconciliation? And even if those experiences are rare or not as common as we would like them to be, who among us has not experienced enmity, loss, sin, anger, and resentment, and at least hoped that things might be different? Who has not hoped that the world will be made new? Well, in the resurrection, the world has been made new. It has not been made new in Washington or Moscow or Pyongyang or even New York. Neither has it been made new in worldly progress, political, scientific, or technological. It has been made new here in this church and in every gathering of the faithful across the world. For in the resurrection, there is no American or Chinese or Mexican or Syrian, black or white. You are all God's new creation, all of you. Celebrate then that new creation with each other, and then go out and love and serve the Lord. Serve him in your refusal to accept the old divisions, the divisions of us and them, the divisions of fear and resentment, privilege, race, nation, wealth, and power. Serve the Lord in the full freedom of goodness that he has given you by making you part of his life on this very day. Go out and tell the world in all of your words and your deeds that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen.